Good morning. How's everybody? Everybody enduring the heat? They've got a heat advisory out, so please don't be out in that unless you absolutely have to. So I'm glad that you're here today, and we are making our way through the Gospel of John. If you're a guest with us today, welcome. We're glad that you're here. And also, I about had a heart attack. I came around the corner here, and I thought, well, isn't this interesting? There's a family sitting down here on the front row, and I thought, isn't that great? And then I realized, all of a sudden, to my shock, it's Brad and Randy Jennings with their two children, Zeke and Aubrey. They were part of our church for years, and they moved to Texas, where she's from, and they are visiting this weekend, so you may want to say hello to them, but you about gave me a heart attack. I about died, all right? So I'm glad that you're here today. So let's pray. Father God, there's never enough prayer, and we don't want to begin presumptuous thinking that we on our own have the ability to do your work, because you tell us in John that apart from you, we can do nothing, but with you, all things are possible. Lord, I pray for Pastor Hunter as he's preaching the Word of God there at First Baptist Church, Carolina Beach, that you will empower him and that people will come to Christ, the Word will be preached, and that it will not come back void. Lord, thank you for John breaking this down for us as we've been making our way through the Gospel of John. Lord, it is your day. We give this day to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So you can go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 12 if you brought those, or if you prefer, you can pull out your sermon notes. I'm trying to cram so much stuff in there, I basically just gave you much more of the reference rather than the entire passages, so you'll probably need your Bible to make your way through this chapter. We're picking up where we left off from last week in John chapter 11. And John chapter 11 left with Jesus basically raising Lazarus from the dead, if you remember that. He'd been dead for 4 days. Jesus intentionally decided to wait 4 days so that all hope of Lazarus ever coming back to life would have been gone. And so when we come to John chapter 12 today, it is probably, to me, the most important chapter in the Bible that looks at motivation and motives. Why we do what we do. And I don't know about you, if you're married, don't you sometimes wonder why your spouse does what they do? Or why your children do what they do? I mean, have you ever looked at your spouse or your kids and go, what were you thinking? Why did you do this? This chapter looks at motives, specifically spiritual motives, why people come and follow Jesus and their reaction to him when they encounter him. And as I was preparing for this, Audrey told me last week when we went to lunch, she said, you said something in worship that some people may have misinterpreted. So I got a correction. I said to you that I'm not patient. Remember that? I don't like sitting in traffic. And when I'm trying to pull out of our parking lot here to go on College Road, I said, I'm very impatient. And sometimes I have a problem with my vocabulary. She said, some people may have thought you meant profanity. For the record, I do not use profanity. Okay? For the record, I resort to name-calling. I will sit there waiting to pull out for, it seems like eternity, and go, Lord, where do all these idiots come from here? Why do they all want to be here? And then Jesus, every time, reminds me of Matthew 5:25, do not call someone an idiot. So then I paraphrase it. All right, Lord, where do all these people created in your image come from? And why do they want to be here? So for the record, I don't use that kind of language, just a little few words like idiot and then creating God's image, all right? So as I was preparing for this today, I'm excited about this because we all have to deal with motives in our lives. And what we're going to see today in the chief players, if you pulled your outline out, what their motives were and why they were curious in Jesus and what he had done. The important thing is that God wants us to be involved in his ministry, but sometimes our motives may not be pure. Motives are very, very important. We all want to know why people do what they do. I've told you before, sometimes I can't figure out why I do what I do. So I've quit trying to figure out why you do what you do. If I can't figure out me, why can't I think I can figure out you, okay? I want to tell you a true story. It involves two big college football coaches. It was the Southeastern Conference between the two big rivals of Alabama and Auburn, Bear Bryant and Pat Dye. Alabama's first string quarterback was out with an injury, so he had to put in his second string quarterback. They were on the Alabama's 25 line, and the Alabama was ahead by 5 points. with 2 minutes left in the game. So Bear Bryant called for a huddle there, and his team came in, and he whispered into the ear of his second-string quarterback, listen, 2 minutes, we're 5 points ahead. Whatever you do, do not pass the ball. Our offense will hold them. And then when they get the ball back, our defense will stop them. Do you understand me? Nod. Yes, I understand. So they go back in to play the game. First down, they lost some yardage. Second down, they gained 1 yard. Third down, they gained another yard. Fourth down, there was almost a fumble with the toss off from the center to the second string quarterback. He got it, and he started running because he saw them coming after him. Out all the way down in the end zone, he saw his tight end with arms open. He did what Bear Bryant told him not to do. He threw the ball. It looked like the game was going to be over. But what he didn't know was that Alabama's tight end was running as well with his hands up, and he caught the ball and started running. And out of nowhere, this quarterback ran with all of his might, and he tackled the guy. And Alabama won the game. At the end of the game, in an interview, Bear Bryant leaned over and looked at Pat Dye, and he said, I'm a little confused here. Your second-string quarterback is supposed to be one of the slowest runners in the league. I don't understand. How did he catch up so fast and tackle your guy? Bear Bryant replied, it's very simple. Your man was running for the goal line and touchdown. My man was motivated to run for his life because he knew he had to see me afterwards. Motivation. Motives are important. And sometimes we do things and we don't even know why we do them. We just do them. And so we're going to look at this text today that talks about motives and motivation. I want to remind you of a passage we looked at last week, John 11:2, which gave a foreshadowing of what was going to take place in our passage today. Look at this. It says, It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, you may go, I don't remember reading that. You're right. It doesn't happen to chapter 12. But John gave us a little foreshadowing of what was going to take place in the next chapter. And Mary does something that is shocking, that is surprising to everyone who is there. And from this point on, because Mary was a common name, she is always identified as Mary who anointed the feet of Jesus. That's how she is known from this point on. So I've got a question for you. What do you think is more important to God, our motives or our actions? It's a question I want us all to think about as we look at this today. David talked about motives when he had sinned and he was repenting. In Psalm 51, he writes this, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken heart, and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. So we're going to look at motives and motivation today. And John sets this stage for us with verse 1. Look at this. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, why is this important? Jesus has less than 1 week before he is arrested, crucified, and dies. The clock is ticking very quickly. Jesus, who was God in human flesh, was very much aware of this timetable, though everyone else is in the dark. And so Jesus is trying to do something very important. Spend time with the people who mean the most to him. So I have a question for you. What would you do if you knew that you had one week left to live? If you went to the doctor tomorrow and he says, look, the cancer is so bad, I'll be shocked if you live 1 week. What would you do? Jesus knew he had less than 1 week to live. And what we're going to see in this chapter, from this point on, he spends his time with the people who mean the most to him. And the way he sets this up, John does, he reminds us that Jesus had gone back to where his ministry had initially started, in Bethany at the Jordan River, where John had baptized him. And it is I'm just speculating here. I don't have any biblical proof of this. I'm just speculating. Jesus, knowing the timetable, why would he go back to where it all started? That's where he went. He goes back to where it all started. And sometimes you have a major decision to make. The clock is ticking. So maybe you should go back to the place you got saved, or back to the camp where you came to Christ, or back to a location where God moved in your life so powerfully it impacted the rest of your life. Jesus returned to the place where he was baptized. He returned to the place where God, in front of everybody, with a loud voice, acknowledged who Jesus was. Matthew gives us this account in Matthew 3. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I think Jesus went back there to remind himself why he started this ministry, to help him move to the next stage. The next stage was the cross. And I think he goes back there so that he is motivated to continue the trek that God's called him to do. From this point on, Jesus will no longer be teaching to the masses. John 11 and 12 is the last of Jesus' sermons to the masses of people. 11 and 12 give the masses of people the last chance to come to Christ before he goes to Jerusalem. In fact, after this, he will not return to Jerusalem until his triumphant entry. So he returns to the place where it all started, because he needed to go to the place he needed to be, the cross. To me, this is an incredible example for all of us. He was getting ready for that huge struggle and battle that he would encounter, if you remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he wrestled, and it says that he was under such much stress, his body began to ooze sweat like drops of blood. It's called hemostasis, where your body, you begin to bleed through the pores of your skin. When the stress is so major on your body, and he prayed, "Father, if there is any other way, now is the time to tell me." So I believe he went back to where it started to motivate him to go where he needed to be. And in John chapter 12, verse 2, it says this, "So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him." So what does this mean? We know from the other Gospels, Mary and Martha and Lazarus are at this meal, okay? They're not in their own home. They're in the home of a man named Simon the leper. Now again, Simon was a very common name. Jesus had healed this man of leprosy, but because Simon was such a common name, he was known from this point on as Simon the leper, to separate him from all the other Simons. In fact, in the New Testament and in the Bible, there are over 10 Simons mentioned. So every time his name comes up, it's Simon the leper. Simon the leper. And everybody remembered what Jesus had done by healing this man of a dreaded disease called leprosy. In those days, they didn't sit at a dining table like we do, with chairs. The table was low to the ground. It was in a horseshoe. And you sat, okay, leaning on the floor with your left side. You ate with your right. So everybody's around this table, all the men are, on the floor, on mats, waiting for Martha to bring the meal in. And the Bible tells us that Jesus was there, his disciples were there, Simon the leper was there, a Pharisee was there, and Mary and Martha had prepared this big meal to feed all of these people. And the Bible tells us that in the middle of this, and we'll look at it a little bit more, Mary does something shocking. She comes in and she pours this very expensive oil on Jesus from an alabaster jar. It's called nard. To the surprise of everyone, shocks everyone what she does. So much so, the Bible says it permeated the room. It was that strong, that pungent. Now, Judas is not going to keep his mouth quiet. Look at this. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was tending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, his motives look good. Wouldn't that be a great thing? 300 denarii, you sell this and give it to the poor? You see, one denarii was equal to one day's wage. 300 was equal to 1 year's wage. It was an unbelievable offer and sacrifice that Mary did. And so Judas says, "You know, why didn't you just sell it? And we could have given the money to the poor." It was rare. It was hard to extract. This nard came from the mountain range in India called the Himalayas. You had to get the oil, extract the oil from the roots of it. It was a very arduous process to do. Then you had to export it. So it was very expensive. Only the wealthy of the wealthy could afford to have it. This is why we know Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were fairly wealthy. This ointment was used as incense in the temple. It was used in rich people's homes and an aroma. But the primary way this nard was used was to embalm a dead body. It masked the scent of decomposition. Now, Mary doesn't know in a week Jesus will be wrapped with the same kind of nard. Jesus knows this. And so this aroma was strong. And Jesus has been trying to prepare his disciples since the transfiguration that he was going to be crucified, he was going to die. But nobody's listening, nobody's paying attention. Look at this in Mark. He was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is so to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. You have children. You ever been looking at them in the face, telling them this is what you want, and they stare back at you like, I don't have a clue what you're talking about? Anybody know what I'm talking about? These are the disciples. Jesus makes it clear. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be raised. And they don't get it. It doesn't sink in. And even in this situation, it doesn't sink into them. And the Bible says that Lazarus was there. This man Jesus had raised from being dead for 4 days. And I can imagine that there was a lot of people wondering what this was like. And then in verse 3 it says this. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, what stands out to me here is that the Bible, the other gospel, says she first poured it on his head and then she poured it down on his feet. Now, what stands out to me here is that Mary violated some major Jewish cultural laws. Now, they don't mean much to us today, but if you grew up in the South, how many of you grew up in the South? Then you know we Southerners, to the chagrin of some of you Northerners, we have our own crazy cultural laws. For example, guys, if you're wearing a hat or cap when you walk in a building or a home, what are you supposed to do in the South? Take it off. Northerners, if you want to offend us, keep the cap on. My mama, I was not allowed to wear a hat inside of the house or a school. Never. What? Did I say something? What? Oh, I took my hat off, yes. Can you tell I'm into this? You were not allowed to wear a hat in the house. We weren't allowed to do that. Here's the second thing. At the dinner table, no elbows on the table. Anybody know what I'm talking about? No elbows. Here's another thing. Growing up in the South, you were required to say to anyone older than you, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, yes, sir, no, sir. You were not allowed to say, huh, what, yeah. Ask our daughter. We've had her 10 years. She didn't speak any English, but she knows yes, ma'am, yes, sir, no, ma'am, no, sir. It is who we are. Here's another one. You were not allowed to talk with food in your mouth. Here's the other thing. I got Audrey on this one time. You were not allowed to have food on your fork and be pointing while you're talking. Anybody know what I'm doing? I've done that. And she say, honey, please don't do that again. All right? We have our own little cultural Southern laws. Now, they're going away. I understand that. But in our house, we still kind of live by those things. In Mary's day, she broke several Jewish cultural laws. First of all, women were not allowed to sit at the table with the men. When there was a meal, the men were served first, the women served it. So by sitting at the table, she's already violated a Jewish cultural law. Second, a decent Jewish woman would never let her hair down. Because in those days, a woman who put her hair down did that to say, I'm a prostitute and I'm available for services. She drops her hair down. because she intends to dry Jesus' feet with her hair. So that would have shocked everyone in the world. Another thing, touching a person's feet in those days was considered immoral. Feet were not only dirty, they stunk. You never touched a person's foot. The only body that could touch your feet was a slave. That's how demeaning it was. And if you did touch a person's foot other than being a slave, you were considered one of the most immoral persons on the planet. The Bible says that she dried Jesus' feet with her hair. Again, shocking people, because in 1 Corinthians 11:15, it says that a woman's hair is her glory. She was to portray that, always tied up, as the glory of God in her life. To drop it down was to give the wrong impression. She broke this expensive alabaster jar, pouring out all of its contents. That lets us know, according to Jewish culture, what it was to her. She had that as her dowry. Now, we don't do that today. But in those days, to get a good husband, a woman had a dowry. And he would pick out his wife based on the kind of dowry she had. So she gave it all away, which meant she gave up all future options of a future husband. No sooner does Mary do this, and opposition is voiced very quickly. Look at this. In Luke 7:39, it says, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know of what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner.'" Opposition begins very quickly. And then in chapter 12, verse John, it says this, "But Judas Iscariot, the disciple who would soon betray him, said, 'That perfume was worth a year's wages, and it should have been sold and the money given to the poor.'" Then John tells us this, "Not that he cared for the poor. He was a thief, and since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole some from it." Judas wanted the money for himself, not for the poor. Put it in here, and then over time, he would steal from it. So I want to show you the first kind of motive here in people. Let's look first at Jesus' closest friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Their motive was to worship him. That's why they're there. And we're going to see there's different kinds of ways to worship God. Okay? How is that? Martha worshiped Jesus through serving a meal. Lazarus was worshiping Jesus by having fellowship with Jesus. Mary worshiped Jesus by giving all that she had to him. All three are equal in standing. And you can worship God in all three ways or all three at the same time. One's not better than the other. They're all the same, according to John. And what is true with them is true for us. And in Matthew 26, it says this, "But Jesus, aware of this reply, 'Why criticize this woman for doing such a good thing to me? You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me.' She has poured this perfume on me to prepare my body for what?" That had to be a damper. "What, Barry? You're not even dead yet. I tell you the truth, wherever the good news is preached throughout this world, this woman's deed will be remembered and discussed." Notice that. This was such a significant event. Jesus said, every time the gospel is shared, this story needs to be told. She did something that shocked everyone. Now, I don't want you to miss this. I want you to think about this for a moment. Put in your mind right now, your income for 1 year, whether you're retired or you're working, put in your mind your income for the whole year. Now imagine you taking that entire income for that year and giving it to the Lord. That's what she did. It was a sacrificial gift, but it was a misunderstood gift. Some people criticized her for doing it. And as we look at her, we can learn some things about her extravagant giving, her extravagant love for the Lord. And here's what I want you to see. It's your next fill-in. The truth is, our values will always show up in our actions. What you truly value shows up in your actions. It always does. So how was Mary able to worship the Lord in the way that she did? First, Mary kept the ointment. This means there was a costly preparation. Christian and author Ray Steadman says this, "Worship is a heart transformed that expresses itself regardless of cost." So what costly sacrifices do you make to worship the Lord? See, Mary had already purchased this, probably as her dowry, but
somewhere along the way, she felt, I needed to use this to anoint the Lord's body before he dies. Remember, she's been saving this. This was not some knee-jerk reaction here. She's prepared herself to do this. How do I know that? One, she's not in her own home. She's in the home of another man, Simon the leper, which means she had to bring it with her. She was prepared to worship Jesus this way no matter what. Many times you don't get to plan your extravagant giving. But I encourage you in the future to think about how can you be extravagant in your giving to the Lord. For instance, some of you might feel that one day God's calling you into the mission field. That's a wonderful calling. I hope it is for you. But here's what I want you to know. Most mission boards will not use you if you have debt. They will not use you. They will not call you. They will not appoint you. So what people like Matt and Katie are going to have to do and other missionaries is that they have to get rid of all their debt first. You got to get rid of the debt. So that means that it takes time to prepare to do that. And so while they're making that preparation, it's costly. It's hard. But you got to prepare for it so that when all the debt is gone, then you're ready to give yourselves fully to the mission board. That's what it means to sacrifice to the Lord. Here's what I want you to know. It's not the counted size of the gift that matters. It's the costly sacrifice of the gift that matters. Let me show you an example. Jesus made this very clear in Luke's gospel, chapter 21. When Jesus was in the temple, he watched the rich people dropping their gifts in the collection box. Then a poor widow came by and dropped in two small coins. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, Jesus said, this poor woman has given more than all the rest of them, for they have given a tiny part of their surplus. But she, poor as she is, has given everything she has. Here's your next point, how Mary was able to worship. Mary brought her costly sacrifice to the table. It was an intentional decision. She had decided in advance before this meal and while they were making preparation for it that she was going to do this. She thought, this is what I'm going to do. Knowing the cost to her own life that she may never get a husband in the future. The gospel tells us she took this alabaster jar, which again was extremely expensive, and she broke it. You ever broken something very expensive? It's hard to put it back together. There's no way she could put all of the pieces of that alabaster jar back together to hold a future dowry. It was gone. Her love was so extravagant. Her gift so extravagant. It shocked everyone in the room. Here's a third way she worshiped the Lord. Mary broke the jar. This was the moment of sacrifice. A year's salary for the average Jew in that day. A year's salary. So let me ask you these questions. Is your love for the Lord so extravagant that your sacrifice to him shocks everyone, or do you just give out of your surplus? It didn't hurt you to give. Does what you give to the Lord really cost you anything? Is your gift from your surplus? If it is, it's not sacrificial, which means it's just superficial. If you're a child of God, you got to evaluate your gifts and what you give to God, whether it's your time, your talents, whatever. Are you giving from the surplus? Are you giving sacrificially so that it costs you something to do this? Some of the people in that room that day were looking at the value of the perfume. Mary was looking at the value of her relationship to Jesus. That's why it was a sacrifice. And here's the fourth way she worshiped. Mary poured it on Jesus in action of genuine love. The Bible says in the other gospel, she started with his head and the oil began to run down. Okay? See, it all depends on your values. Whatever your values are, it determines your actions. Whatever your motives are, it determines your actions. There came a time, maybe Mary had to think, well, yeah, do I pour this out? Do I pour some of it? Do I pour all of it? And she thought, no, I'm going to pour all of it. She had to decide for herself what she was going to do with it. You have to decide for yourself what you're going to do with what you offer the Lord as an act of sacrificial love to him. We get the rest of the story, like I said, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel. And when that happens, when a story is found on all four gospels, that's rare. It's extremely rare. When it's in all four gospels, it means this was a very important event. Very huge in the life of Jesus. Just like Mary, when you give to the Lord, you have to ask yourself, is it always out of sacrificial love or is it out of loathing legalism? You can tithe every week, just write the check, and you're just doing it. It isn't hurting you. It's not costing you anything. You got plenty of other in the bank. You're just giving, you're just giving. You can serve. You can give your time the same way. The way we worship God, it costs us something. And we can be legalistic. Well, we're going to church today? Yeah, we need to go. It's Sunday. You're going to tithe the day? Yeah, you know, they need money. You can be legalistic about it without it being loving. Here's the fifth way she worshiped the Lord. Mary dried Jesus' feet with her hair. This was an act of humility. She was so caught up in what she was doing, she forgot who was in the room. The nard that Mary poured out was extremely expensive. And the nard itself, the aroma was very strong, very pungent. Here's what we know about this nard today, of how strong it was. It was on Jesus' body. You could smell it for the rest of the week to come. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and in the upper room with his disciples, they could smell it. When he's breaking the bread, giving them the wine, reminding them of his body that is to be broken, blood that is to be shed, they could smell it. When he is standing before Herod and Pilate, they could smell it. When he's before the Jewish Sanhedrin, they could smell it. When he made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, they could smell it. When he was being crucified, the Roman guards could smell it. When he was between two thieves, those two thieves could still smell it. That's how strong and pungent this was. Why? It was used to mask the decomposition of a dying body. Everywhere Jesus went the next week was saying, the cross is coming. Are you willing to sacrifice? He could not escape this aroma, and no one else could who was around him. So when you give to the Lord, however you give, is your love strong so that you give without considering who's around, or do you at times make sure that other people know what you're doing? This happens in church sometimes. How's your ministry going? And people begin to rattle off everything they're doing for the Lord, okay? I'm not against us sharing what we're doing, but the question is our motive? Are we doing it to be recognized, to be praised on the back? Mary doesn't do that. She just does it. Some of you remember the old author O. Henry. He wrote a book called The Gift of the Magi. And then he tells this story about Della and Jim, who were very, very poor. When they first got married, they didn't have anything. Each had one unique possession that was of value to them. Della's hair was so long it went all the way to the floor. Henry says it could be like a robe around her. Jim had one value to him. It was his father's watch, who'd been given to him after his father had died, and he treasured that his whole married life while he had it. Christmas came around. Each was trying to decide, what do we give the other? They were dirt poor. They didn't have anything. Della said all she had was $1.38. So you know what she did? She says, my husband's worth this. She went to a beautician, had all of her hair cut off for $20, and gave it to somebody else. Then she went out and bought him a watch fob. Do you know what a watch fob is? It's a little chain you attach your watch to so you don't lose your watch. Back then, men wore their watches in their pockets. Jim came home and he was shocked. He loved his wife. She still looked beautiful, but he couldn't believe what she had done. He said, why did you do that? So she gave him his gift. He opened it, and there was that watch fob. And he began to cry. He said, here's your gift. He'd gone and sold his watch and went out and bought her expensive tortoiseshell combs with jewel edges to comb her long flowing hair. Each had decided to make the sacrificial gift of love for the other without knowing that the very gift they were giving, their spouse was doing the same, and therefore they couldn't really utilize those gifts for a while. Real love cannot think of any other way to give but sacrificially. Mary does this. She doesn't think for a moment, she just does it. She broke it. She poured the perfume out. It didn't look like, I mean, she could have done this. Hey, guys, look at me. Look what I just did. I gave her away my dowry. High fives. What do you think about this? Doesn't he smell so good? Man, he's smelling good. He's going to be the most wanted man in Jerusalem. She doesn't do that. She just pours it. She didn't think. She just did it. You see, Jesus was most important to her. All her eyes were on him. She didn't look at anyone else in the room. So I said, feet were dirty in those days. They were smelly in those days. I remember when I was a student at NC State, our Baptist Student Union, we were going on a camping, or going on a retreat, and I didn't have a sleeping bag because that's how poor I was. So one of the girls named Joy loaned me one of her sleeping bags. I borrowed it, gave it back to her at the end when we got back. And a few weeks later, I said, well, how are you doing? She said, fine. She said, hate to tell you this, we had to burn that sleeping bag. I said, why? She said, when we opened it up, your feet stunk so bad, my father said, burn it. Okay? Our feet are not the most prettiest, smelly things on the planet. She stooped down here because they wore sandals. His feet were filthy. She used that ointment, that oil, to wash away that dirt, and she dried those feet with his hair. That's an attitude of humility. She lowered herself to, in her culture, what would have been the role of a slave. And this is the reason I want us to look at this today seriously. Jesus said that what she did in the future should be remembered when anyone shares the gospel. And you learn a few things about people who are motivated to worship God, who are motivated by the love for Jesus Christ and the way they give. So what can we learn so far in this story? Number one, love for Christ motivates an extravagant commitment. It's Jesus or nothing. It's all Jesus or nothing else. You can't live in this world and be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You can't be Christ and culture. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. It's either him or nothing at all. Second, love for Christ motivates us to accomplish that which is beyond our ability. This was an expensive thing. Did she have the ability to do it? Yes, by this I meant, in terms of ability, she had to decide, would she do it? I think she was moved by the Holy Spirit to do this so that his body would be anointed before he was crucified. And to this day, 2,025 years later, we're still talking about this very same story. Third, love for Christ is easily misunderstood. There are people who will never understand why you go to church. They won't understand why you tithe. They won't understand why you serve. It doesn't make any sense to them. Some of them are family. Some of them are friends. Some of them are coworkers. Some of them are neighbors. They will never understand your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. It just comes with it. Sometimes their misunderstanding, they can come across like Pharisees who jab at you. Love for Christ, like I said, is easily misunderstood. So what else are the motives of the key players here? The spiritual motivation of Judas was greed, selfishness, and stealing. That's his motives. We've already seen that he carried the money bag for Jesus' ministry. But while people were giving donations like Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who were wealthy, maybe Nicodemus, who was wealthy, maybe Joseph of Arimathea, who was wealthy, he's stealing some of it. We see this today in corporations where CEOs embezzle money from their corporations to profit themselves. We've seen it in our lifetime where TV evangelists profit the proceeds to go to pocket their own desires, their greed, their selfishness. That was Judas. Had Mary sold that aromatic perfume and given the money to Jesus, where would it have gone? Into the purse. But then where else it would have gone? Judas would have stolen it. The Bible tells us in John 12:6, not that Judas cared for the poor, he was a thief, and since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole some for himself. When you look at what you give to the Lord, is it your best? And if it is, it's going to bring criticism from other people. Never let someone's criticism of you stop you from giving your best to the Lord. See, there's an important, very important lesson here I want all to see. People often lie about their motivations. You'll come upon somebody and say, well, how you doing? I'm fine. When they're not, their world's falling apart. People often lie about their motives and their feelings. Judas lies here. He gives the impression among all the disciples, oh, look, Mary, had you just sold this money? I mean, you're talking about a year's wage. We could have put this in this thing and we could have gone around and helped so many poor people. How could you have been so stupid? How could you have been so naive to waste it on Jesus? I mean, he sounds like the most holy person in the room. But it was a cancer that began to spread. Matthew tells us in Matthew 26:8, the disciples were indignant when they saw this. What a waste, they said. Do you see how easy your criticism can infect other people? All of a sudden, these other disciples, yes, you're right, Judas, what a waste. Mary, you just, man, what were you thinking? Obviously, you weren't. And his attitude infected the rest of the disciples. Mary's sacrificial gift would have been sold and the money given to the poor? No. It had gone in the purse and Judas would have stolen from it. Here's what I want you to see is your next fill-in. Because you are in the majority doesn't mean you're right. It just means you're in the majority. Judas is an example of those who work for God without worshiping God. For hundreds of years in the South, if you weren't white, you were not allowed in a white church. That was the majority. That didn't mean it was right. When I first came here, that was the attitude of this church 26 years ago. Minorities were not welcomed here. And I made it my goal to integrate our church because that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world. Jesus loves everyone, red and yellow, black and white. They're all precious in his sight. And I irritated a bunch of old coots. You know what the good news is? They left. You know what happened? We begin to grow. And where there's hatred, God cannot work. And it is my feeling, it's what Jesus said, you'll know my children by the love they have for each other and for the world. And if you have that kind of hatred, I hate to tell you, you're probably not saved. It is my fear those men died and went straight to hell. They would rather hate someone for the color of their skin than to love them like the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says they have their reward. You can be in the majority. That doesn't mean you're right. It just means you're in the majority. Outwardly religious, you can still be inwardly selfish. How powerful is the motivation of selfishness? What Judas does motivates the other disciples to criticize Mary for her sacrifice. Now, since Judas didn't get his way, I want you to see how selfish, greedy he was for money. Soon as this dinner is over, and Matthew's gospel tells us exactly what Judas's next step was. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, went to the leading priest and asked, how much will you pay me to betray Jesus to you? And they gave him 30 pieces of silver. He is so angry he didn't get the money. He goes out and says, I will betray him. Just tell me how much. 30 pieces of silver. You know what 30 pieces of silver was worth? That's what you paid to buy or sell a slave. Do you see his arrogance? He thinks he's the master. Jesus is the slave. And he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. That was his values. Those were his motives. But Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are worshiping Jesus in their best way. Martha through preparing a meal. Lazarus by fellowshipping with Jesus. Mary by pouring this nard over. And I saw about this. Think about this. Lazarus back from the dead. Don't you think that came up in the conversation around the table? I'm telling you, I would. I've been the first to ask Lazarus what it was like to be dead. That'd been the first thing I'd ask the man. Because I'm Curious George. That was my favorite childhood book growing up. Remember Curious George the monkey? He's always getting in trouble. That was me. I'd ask him, Lazarus, you were dead 4 days. What was that like to be in paradise? It had to come up in conversation. What we see here is that Mary, her motivation was love for Jesus. Judas's motivation was greed against Jesus. Jesus said to them that you can always feel you're in the right, you can still be in the wrong. But the critics of Mary had one major point, and here it is. There's always a good reason not to show a great love. Jesus said, leave her alone. She did this in preparation for my burial. You will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. They don't know what's coming. Jesus does. But Jesus says, you'll see there on the screen, there's always a good reason not to show great love. When Audrey and I got married, we were dirt poor. We didn't come from wealthy families. She came from a fairly good middle-class family. They struggled, but they got by. Her dad was a hard worker. Her mom was a stay-at-home mom. We were dirt poor. We were called white trash when I was growing up. Okay? And when we first got married, we really didn't have much, did we? We didn't have much. You remember that? Those of you who've been married a long time, when you got married, you didn't have much. But even when you didn't have much, you found a way to sacrifice to get something for that spouse that was extravagant, that was costly, because you loved them. And then, if you stay married long enough, you start having children. They're cheap, aren't they? And then the money you hardly have to give to your spouse, you now, what do we get our children for Christmas? What do we give them for their birthday? So you make huge sacrifices so that you can give good gifts to your children, not because you're wealthy, but because you love them. That's called extravagant, costly love. That's what our commitment should be to the Lord. There's always a good reason not to be extravagant in our giving to the Lord. We can always think, when it comes to our tithe or our time or talents, well, I gotta have balance here in my life, you know. I don't wanna go overboard. You know, like the good book says, moderation in all things. For the record, the Bible never says that. The Bible never says moderation in everything. It says sacrifice in everything. Here's another one people often say is in the Bible. God helps those not in there. The Bible says we can't help ourselves. We are sinners. There's nothing you and I can do to help ourselves. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need Jesus. And so Jesus' point was this: don't miss one-time significant opportunities of life. Don't let all the pressures and the worries and the anxieties, stresses keep you from doing something sacrificial for someone you love, especially for the Lord. I mean, Mary could have sat there and thought as she held that thing, well, you know, this is very expensive fragrance. This, you know, I need a husband one day. Maybe I should talk to my sister and brother about this first before I do it. And if they think it's a good idea, then I'll do it. But if not, I'll wait till the next time Jesus comes through here and I'll do it. Now, what's the problem with that? There won't be a next time, because in 6 days, he's dead. And for some of you, there's only a one-time significant opportunity to do something great for God. Don't let it pass, because you may never get that chance again. So let's look at the crowd. Their motivation was curiosity. That's the crowd. John 12:9 says this: when all the people heard of Jesus' arrival, they flocked to see him and also to see Lazarus, the man Jesus had raised from the dead. I mean, the crowd is curious. Think about this. You got Jesus and his disciples and Lazarus in your house. You got the National Enquirer outside in your front yard. They want to get pictures of this, and they want to sell it so people look. Look, this man had been dead for 4 days. He's dining at your house. That's the way it is. The crowd's spiritual motivation was always curious. They had this curiosity. And if you understand today this, the number one curiosity in America today is not money, it's not politics, it's spiritual. People are hungry and starving for the truth. They want to know, what is life all about? Is there something after this life? Does God love me? Does God have a purpose for my life? It's the number one thing in America, rated by people. Spiritual inquiry. This is why they go to such dumb things. Self-help books. Mysticism. Spiritualism. Because they're hungry for the truth. And what I want you to see here is that curiosity is always controlled. It's always short-term. It's always short-term. Think about in our lifetime, all the new fads that came out. Remember Elmo? Remember that purple thing that came out? What was his name? Barney. I love you. You love me. I thought, I'm going to kill you if you keep singing that. Fads come and go. We get this curiosity. And so whatever the crowd goes with, I got to get that too because my kid wants that. We got to do that. It's a family. But curiosity is short term. It's also controlled by the crowd. The crowd's out there. Let's go see, you know, do you know Jesus? Well, Lazarus is at Simon the leper's home. Let's go look, see if we can peek in the window and see him. Third, curiosity is always centered on emotions and experiences rather than actions or commitment. It always needs a new stimulation, new energy, something to track people and keep them going. The crowd isn't following Jesus. Let me ask you this. If nobody in this country was following Jesus, would you? What is your main motive for being here today? Did you really come to worship God? Did you really come to learn from God's word and to take this truth and apply it to your life? Or did you just come because that's what we do as a people? What's your motive? You could be here today lying about why you came. Fourth, curiosity today is mainly self-centered. People ask, what's in it for me? And that brings me to the final motivation, the spiritual motivation of the priest. That spiritual motivation of the priest was fear. They were scared of Jesus. They were terrified that people were flocking to him by the thousands. And this will only build when he makes his triumphant entry. In John 12, 10 through 11 says this, then the leading priest decided to what? Kill Lazarus. For it was because of him that many people had believed and deserted them and believed in Jesus. Oh my gosh, we can't have a living, walking miracle among us. Yeah, they never doubt that Jesus did the miracle. They just want to kill him. They think if we can just kill him and hide the evidence, no one will think Lazarus was ever alive. That was their motivation, fear. Has fear ever been your motivation to do something? Has fear? You don't take care of yourself until you go to the doctor and he gives you this bad news and all of a sudden you're motivated. Fear is not necessarily a bad thing. Sometimes we will do the right thing because of fear. Go back to high school. In high school growing up, there was always the in crowd. Do you remember them? Audrey said at Hoggard, they're called the 400s. I don't know why, but that's what they call them. My school, we had them. You were either in it and you were not. And if you were not, you knew you were not in it. You got bullied, you got harassed. But I saw students doing everything they could to be in the in crowd. And they would go out and bully and harass students that they never would have done otherwise. So out of fear to be accepted in high school, you start using profanity or you start going out and drinking. You do things out of fear because you fear if you don't do it, you won't be accepted, you'll be rejected. That fear of not being accepted motivates you to do the wrong thing. The wrong motivation always ends up with the wrong action. So I ask you again, what spiritual motivation is influencing you right now? Is it worship? Why are you here? This whole chapter is about motivation. Why we do what we do, sometimes for the right reason, sometimes for the wrong reason. You may have never heard of this guy, true story, Teddy Sallard, certainly qualified as one who should have been seen and not heard as Mary in our story today. He was disinterested in school, musty, he wore wrinkled clothes, hair never combed. He was one of those kids who had this deadpan face, sort of glassy, unfocused stare. When Miss Thompson spoke to Teddy, he always answered her in monosyllables. Unattractive, unmotivated, and distant, he was just plain hard to like, she writes. Even though his teacher said she loved all the students the same in her class, she said down inside she did not love Teddy the same way. She said when she ever marked Teddy's papers, when his answers were wrong, she got a perverse pleasure of making the X a really big red X, putting F's at the top of his page with great glee. She should have known better. She had Teddy's records. His first grade teacher wrote this, Teddy shows promise with his work and attitude, but he has a poor home situation. Second grade teacher wrote this, Teddy could do better. Mother is seriously ill. He receives very little help at home. Third grade teacher, Teddy's a good boy, but he's way too serious. He's a slow learner. His mother died this year. Fourth grade teacher wrote this, Teddy's very slow, but he's well behaved. In the fifth grade class, Christmas came. All the students wanted to bring Miss Thompson a gift for Christmas. They all brought in their beautiful gifts, all neatly wrapped in beautiful Christmas wrapping and bows and everything, set them on her desk. Teddy had brought a gift. He put it on her desk. It was wrapped in a brown paper bag with just scotch tape. All the students began to giggle at him. So Miss Thompson thought, well, I'll open his first. She opened it. And out fell this gaudy rhinestone bracelet with some of the jewels missing and some very cheap perfume. And again, the students began to giggle. And she calmed them down. Seeing Teddy's face, she put the bracelet on. She sprayed some of the perfume and she said to her students, don't I smell good? And the students, taking her cue with their own motive, said, yes, you smell very beautiful. At the end of the day, when school was dismissed, Teddy stood behind. He walked up to her and he said, Miss Thompson. He had little tears running down his eyes. You smell like my mother. This is the last memory of her I will have, is her perfume on your face. Your bracelet looks pretty good on her. I'm glad you love my presence. When he went on to the sixth grade, she never heard from him for a long time. But she decided when she got home that night, the Lord convicted her of her attitude. And she got on her knees, she writes, and she prayed, God, give me a different heart for all my students, especially the Teddy Stallards. When she went back to school the next day, she was a different teacher. She poured into her students, especially into Teddy Stallard. By the end of that school year, Teddy showed dramatic improvement. He'd caught up with most of his students and was even ahead of most of them. But like I said, she didn't hear from him for a while. Then one day she received a note that read, Dear Miss Thompson, I want you to be the first to know, I'll be graduating second in my high school class. Thanks to you, love, Teddy Stallard. She didn't hear from him again for 4 years. Miss Thompson, they just told me I'll be graduating first in my college class. All because of you. I wanted you to be the first to know the university has not been easy, but I liked it. Love, Teddy Stallard. Again, she didn't hear from him again until another 4 years. Dear Miss Thompson, as today, I am Theodore Stallard, MD. It's all because of your faith in me. How about that? I wanted you to be the first to know I'm getting married next month, the 27th to be exact. Would you please come and sit where my mother would sit if she was alive? You're the only family I have now. Dad died last year. Love, Teddy Stallard. Miss Thompson went. She sat where his mother would have sat. She deserved to sit there because God had worked in her heart a new motive on how to reach out to the Teddy Stallards in her class. She writes she will never forget not what she did for Teddy Stallard, but what he did for her. That's the gospel. So as we close, I have a few closing questions for you to think about this week. What should I give away before the Lord, before it's too late? What should you give away to the Lord before it's too late? Remember those one-time significant chances? What has God given to me to give away? Who needs what I have to give to them? And fourth, what am I going to be remembered for in this life? 2,025 years later, we are still remembering Mary and the significance this story has. What will you be remembered for after you're dead and gone? It all goes to your motives. Because motives determine your actions. I hope all of us be like Miss Thompson, be a brand new person, sacrifice and give so that we radically change other people's lives to walk in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God,